Good morning. It's good to be back here with you all. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. I'll be reading the entire chapter today. Again, that's John 17. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's going to be on page 903. Once again, that is John chapter 17. I'll be reading the entire chapter. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with you where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord.
I'd encourage you to keep the passage that Titus just read open on your laps. We'll be focusing today especially on verses 20 to 23, and I just want to encourage you to reference those verses often and well. I've got nothing original to say to you. My goal is simply to open up God's word for you, and I'll ask you to keep me accountable to that. This is sermon number 667, so I'm glad to be past that little hurdle. Today does happen to be the Ides of March, but I'm choosing not to pay any attention to that. I was thinking this week, and we talked a little bit about this in prayer meeting, we were thinking about red letter Bibles. And these are editions of God's word that print the words of Jesus in red. Maybe you have one of those with you. To be honest with you, I'm generally not a huge fan of those, only because it tends to give the impression, it doesn't mean to, but it gives the impression maybe that Jesus' words are weightier than the rest of Scripture? No, we understand that every author, in fact, every syllable of Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it is true and it's profitable for all things, for training in righteousness. But let's just engage that experiment just for a minute, okay? It's a good thought experiment, I think. Let's just say that we separated out all of the words that Jesus spoke and printed those in red letters. And then imagine we wanted to subdivide even further, okay? So out of all of the things that Jesus spoke and taught, perhaps there are some that could be classified as having an elevated sort of importance. Okay, of course, it's all good, it's all true, but maybe there's some things that Jesus said that are just kind of one level up in terms of their urgency and their importance. And so in this category, I'm thinking, for example, of the places where Jesus prefaces his statements with the formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've noticed a lot of these already in the Gospel of John. And that's an emphatic statement on the part of Jesus that identifies for us an especially important truth that he's about to speak. And it has the effect of making us perk up and pay attention. So these elevated ones, maybe they could be printed in, say, yellow font. Okay, as in, like, warning, warning, pay attention. This is really important. But then there's a few things, and this is a much smaller number. There may just be a couple or a few things that rank even higher in terms of their urgency and importance. Maybe these would be printed in green. The words of Jesus in green, I think, would be reserved for matters of the absolute highest priority. It would mark out the things that Jesus most wants for his people. It would mark out the most essential things for us to know and to have and to be and to do. Now, if they were to publish such a crazy multicolored Bible, then I propose to you that John 17 would be as green as March 17. In this high priestly prayer of Jesus, we have been given a glimpse into his heart. As his time on earth draws to a close, as his cross draws ever nearer to him, everything of secondary importance kind of just fades away, and Jesus gets right down to brass tacks, as they say. He appeals to his Father regarding matters of utmost importance. And this is the astounding thing, and I hope we've been camping out in this chapter for a month now, and I hope that this is not lost on you. Those matters of most importance, they pertain to us. What is most important to Jesus? It's his people. It's important to Jesus that we would, for example, experience peace and joy. Not just any or a general peace and joy, but his peace and his joy. That we would know it and experience it and live in the light of it. What's important to Jesus? That we would be kept safe and secure. And not just neutrally, but positively, that we would be sanctified. Jesus cares about our holiness and our growth in grace. And in our passage today, Jesus prays for our unity. His deepest desire is that we would all be one. I wonder if that comes as a surprise to you. And no doubt you would put this among Jesus' red letters. You know that Jesus taught about this sort of thing. But that it would be among the most important, that it would be the greenest of the green, that oneness would be among Jesus' last and most urgent pleas, well, that might come as a shock to you. If we had to come up with if we were kind of tasked with giving a top 10 list of, the highest priorities for the church, I wonder if unity would even make that list. And if it doesn't, then it seems to me that we really need to rearrange our priorities according to this petition that Jesus makes to his heavenly Father, that we would all be one. Now, in order to feel the full weight of this, we're going to need to remind ourselves of the referent behind the they-them pronouns. Okay, I'm not saying this just to be funny. This is important, okay, that we get clear about our identity. I suppose up till now, you could be excused if you thought that Jesus has only really been praying for his 11 disciples. And at the most, kind of the wider circle of disciples made up of people that believed in him throughout his earthly ministry. Okay, you could be forgiven if you thought that that's who Jesus was primarily praying for. But as we come to verse 20, you see how inclusive Jesus is. And here Jesus explicitly says that when he's saying they, them, he's praying not just for present believers, but also for future believers as well. And that means, of course, that if you're a believer here today, if you are saved because of a succession of sent ones who were faithful to share the word of God, and saved because you heard that good word and the good news of that gospel and you believed it and you received it, then you, my friend, are in this number. Then you're one of the people that Jesus is praying for. That means that you, I hope you're not insulted by the easy steps that we take to get there, but I think we got to get this firmly fixed in our minds that means that you were on the heart and you were on the lips of Jesus as he prays these things to his heavenly Father on the cusp of his death on your behalf. It's very important, I think, for you to identify yourself individually and specifically. But then I think it's also very important that you would move quickly from there to see yourself among a vast number of people that constitute God's own possession. That throng of people that were given to Jesus, that he came to redeem. That you would think, not that you would get away from thinking about yourself individually and see yourself among a throng of people from every age and every ethnicity, every background. I want you to just picture that right now in your mind's eye. See yourself in that sea of redeemed people. And then you'll also want to look and see the people that are standing closest to you in that sea of people. These are the folks that you're standing shoulder to shoulder with. These are the people that you've been called to walk the Christian life with. And as we consider Jesus' prayer for us, try to think in terms of like concentric circles. Okay, the first and most appropriate way to apply what Jesus has to teach us here is going to be in the context of our life together as a local church. And then we move outwards in application from there. So Jesus' prayer, to put it very simply, in verse 21, is that all of us would be one. He prays that we would all be one. And that's actually a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Because the word all indicates a plurality. It implies a diversity. But one is a singularity, a unity. At this point, we're not sure what the oneness Jesus wants for us looks like exactly. But it's going to have to be something that preserves this paradox of the many being one. And I think one of the implications just right off the bat is that what Jesus is after is clearly not uniformity. Okay, so make sure you have the right picture of what he's asking for in your mind. He's not envisioning that every single believer would be basically identical, that we would all look the same and sound the same and act the same. This prayer of Jesus is not for Christians to be a bunch of clones. And thank goodness, because that sounds like a hellscape to me. I mean, if you're asking my personal opinion, it sounds like an AI-generated dystopia. You know, every Christian just like identical and indistinguishable. No, that's terrible. That's not at all what Jesus envisions. On the other hand, unity amidst diversity sounds, I think, like the most beautiful thing imaginable. And that's precisely what Jesus prays for us. Well, that's just a little bit of about the petition itself by way of introduction. In the time that we have remaining, I want us to kind of round out our understanding regarding the unity that Jesus is after. And we'll look at this passage closely to discover three particulars about this unity. I want to show you first the pattern for our unity. I want us to see more towards the end the perfection of our unity and then the persuasiveness of our unity. The pattern, the perfection, the persuasiveness. Let's look first at the pattern for our unity. Now, even though this is this high priestly prayer is a picture, really, of this intimate communication between a beloved son and his heavenly father, we've noticed all along how Jesus, I think, intends that we would be listening in. And Jesus is actually instructing us, even as he is interceding for us. Jesus is actually a very good teacher. He's the best teacher. And we've got some great teachers in our midst too, and you guys know that one really good teaching technique is the use of patterns or examples or models. For example, Miss Birdie. Is Miss Birdie here? I hope it's okay that we still talk about her, because Miss Birdie is a great teacher. She always, every summer, leads the kids in crafts throughout the kids program. And Birdie will always have like a finished product that she's made ahead of time stand as the pattern for what that project is supposed to look like. And I've done enough stints in there as a supervisor to know that the kids' creations seldom end up looking like Birdie's pattern. Okay. Nevertheless, it's a fun thing. At school, you know, the math worksheet is going to have the first couple of ones filled out for you, as an example. In health class, my son, Johnny, and his classmates are learning about body systems, and most recently the respiratory system. And so Mrs. Loop had them make these little lungs here out of balloons and looks like an empty Diet Coke can or part of it, bottle. Okay, so this acts like a lung. That's pretty cool. I don't remember doing anything that cool when I was John's age. It's a pattern. It's a model so that you can visualize what is otherwise quite difficult to understand or to even picture in your head. In the same way, Jesus provides a pattern for our unity as he prays that they may all be one, just as, look at the text, that's an indication of that a close comparison is loading. That's the language of pattern. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, I don't know how that hits you, but think about that just for a second. If it's not hitting you, then you need to think about what's going on here. The pattern for our unity as fellow believers is nothing less than the Holy Trinity. It seems an appropriate time of year to recall St. Patrick's breastplate. Okay, that's a 5th century prayer that's attributed to Patrick of Ireland, and a portion of it goes like this: I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. It's a very beautiful confession. It's even more beautiful when the Gettys say it in their accent. The word Trinity is a mashup of the word unity with the prefix tri in it, meaning three. So to confess the Trinity is to acknowledge both the diversity, the threeness. You understand that there's three distinct persons of the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the same time, we confess their oneness in nature, in substance, in will, in purpose, in work. And I want to just note that though we're talking about the Trinity as the pattern for our unity, I realize that this prayer of Jesus has him focusing mainly just on two of those three persons. And throughout this farewell discourse, you know that Jesus has been speaking a lot about the Holy Spirit, because he's shortly going to go and return to the Father. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent, and the Spirit's ministry is going to become even more prominent. We see that especially in the book of Acts. But yes, these verses highlight the relationship between Father and Son, which is, I think, entirely appropriate. Listen to how Jesus describes their unity in verse 21. It's, "You in me and I in you." That's the most intimate language that could possibly be used. And it describes the most intimate of relationships that ever could be imagined. Theologians describe that relationship as mutual indwelling. And if you want to get really fancy, you could speak of perichoresis, or interpenetration. Okay, lots of fancy words that we make up to try to understand just the depth and the intimacy and the beauty of that relationship. These words describe each member of the Godhead existing in the other without separation, but without confusion as well. And the root of that word, one of those fancy $10 words, perichoresis, the root of that is where we get the word choreography. Okay, so the words describing here is sort of divine dance, a moving around. And it's a dynamic picture of this mutual love and harmony and oneness that exists within the Blessed Trinity. All throughout John's gospel, we've seen what this means in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, Jesus has come to reveal his Father, and he's uniquely positioned to do that because we know that he is and has always been, from all of eternity past, in the bosom of the Father, is how John puts it in the prologue. And Jesus has been sent to speak the words and to do the works that he has been sent to do. And these are his Father's works and his Father's words. And the point is that there's absolutely no daylight between Father and Son. They are completely unified in terms of their plans and their purpose in revelation and in salvation. There's a one-to-one correlation in terms of their will and their word and their work and their ways and their nature and their disposition towards sinners. Father and Son are completely together on all of these things. And the point that Jesus is making in his prayer is that this Trinitarian relationship is the pattern for the unity among his people. That, again, that is something that really ought to shock us, that we get to enjoy the same kind of mutual indwelling that the members of the Godhead enjoy with one another. We ought to move around one another with the same kind of choreography. We ought to kind of move in each other's midst with the same kind of genuine love and harmony and oneness. And of course, each and every one of us is a unique and distinct member of the body of Christ. But at the same time, there really ought to be such a unity among us that there's no daylight between us in terms of our confession, our mission, our word, and our work. How's that striking you? Forgive me if it's losing some appeal from the messenger, but I want you to try to see that the pattern for our unity is nothing less than life within the Godhead. It's possible that that's just too overwhelming for you. Okay, sometimes Miss Birdie's pattern is so perfect, like she makes a doorstopper so sublime that seeing it, a kid might be tempted to think, why would I even try? Why even bother? Mine is not going to, even in a million years, going to look like that. And yes, let's just go ahead and admit that when it comes to unity within the body of Christ, we have made a royal hash out of it. At the end of the day, our project is like a jumbled mess of popsicle sticks and wire and various other shards. Okay, we come home with it, and our mother guesses that the craft must have been based on a lesson of the abomination that causes desolation or something. And such are our efforts at unity patterned after the Trinity. But if this is already sounding overwhelming and unattainable, well then buckle up, because that's not even the half of it. And actually, pattern is not even the best word to use here. It's more than that. It's more like a participation in. Look at the middle of verse 21. Jesus prays that they, remember that's us, that they may be in us. Brothers and sisters, this is mind-blowing. Do you understand what Jesus is praying here? He's been talking about this perichoresis, this eternal movement in and through, characterized by mutual love and harmony between the members of the Godhead. And now he's praying that we would be swept into that divine reality, that divine dance. This is a prayer that believers would be made to participate in the Trinitarian life. Now, if I prayed this, you would likely charge me with blasphemy. But Jesus is praying it, which means that it must be true. It must be the reality of the situation. So the question now is, how is that even possible for sinners to be swept into the love and the life of the Godhead? Well, the short answer is that it's only possible through the mediation of Christ. I hope you understand that for sinners ever to be reconciled to God and to enjoy a right relationship with the Godhead requires that the Son be sent to save them, to make atonement on their behalf, by dying in the place of sinners, by suffering the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin, by paying the penalty that we owe. Even as Jesus is praying this, he's poised to go to the cross to accomplish all of that for us, because he knows, and we come to understand, that that is the only way that I could possibly be right with God the Father. And that's through the mediation of God the Son. And we catch just a glimpse of this mediation in verse 23. Look there with me. Jesus prays to his Father saying, I in them and you in me. Okay, just work through that in your mind here. There's three parties there. The them, we know that one, that's us. You, when Jesus says you, he's talking about the Father. And me, in this case, is Jesus. So the second half of that equation is established. God the Father is in Jesus, and they have been ever since long before the world began. But us, that's a different story. We're all alone out here. We are lost and undone. But then Jesus came. And now this is a different story altogether. Jesus has come. And we have heard and we have come to believe all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And thus we are now in him. That's the language that we've been used to here in John's gospel. We are united to him. We abide in him. And if we are in him, who is in the Father, well, then the conclusion is obvious. We have been reconciled to God. We have been brought into the very unity of the Godhead through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And honestly, I can't imagine a greater privilege than that. I can't fathom a deeper condescension on the part of Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's clear that any unity that we enjoy as the body of Christ is nothing that we will manufacture on our own. In fact, we can't even possibly hope to have unity with brothers and sisters in Christ independent of these realities. Jesus is not saying to us, okay, church, get together. I mean, like, really try to tolerate each other, really try to love and be united. You know, this is what our parents say to us too. Like, can you guys just try to love each other? Jesus isn't saying, like, come on, can't you guys just, like, be one in heart and purpose and mission? Come on, look to the Trinity as an example of what this looks like. It's going to be an impossible example for you to follow, but look to it anyway. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He reminds us that we have been brought into, by union with Christ, into the unity of the very Godhead, as have 100 of our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow church members, as have thousands in our region, as have millions and billions others worldwide and throughout time. And insofar as all of these are united to God through Christ, that means that we're united to each other. And all by the work of God. And Jesus is saying, okay, now live in that reality. You don't have to manufacture it. It's been manufactured by the man Christ Jesus and by the will of God. So that's our pattern for unity. That's our participation in unity. And I think it ought to have us falling on our faces in gratitude. It ought to have us lifting our hands in praise and adoration. It ought to have us locking arms with one another in love. But let's look secondly, and this time more briefly, at the perfection of our unity. The perfection of our unity. I'm getting this from verse 23, where Jesus prays that we might be perfectly one. This is a repeated verse, and it's kind of an upgrade from the one before. That's an interesting word, the word perfect. Perfect is actually how you would describe that word's tense as well. The perfect tense, which typically indicates a past or at least a settled action that has ongoing implications in the present. And this is, Rob showed us this a little bit earlier in the service, this is the same word that Jesus spoke from the cross. when he says, it is finished, when we sing, it was finished upon that cross, we're saying this same word. And this finished work on the cross is certainly going to have ongoing implications for all of our life and for eternity. So there's a strange mix of tenses here. Jesus can speak of our unity as a settled thing, something that Christ has accomplished most definitely by his finished work. On the other hand, it does seem also to indicate that unity is something that can and must mature and grow and come to completion. It implies a certain responsibility that we have as the people of God. And right off the bat, I think of another passage that we looked at earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm thinking specifically of verse 3 of that chapter, where the Apostle Paul urges us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you'll allow this thought experiment about the green lettering, as silly as it is, and if you've agreed so far that the unity of the church qualifies as being among Jesus's highest priorities, then maybe you'll also allow the observation made by Kermit before me that it's not easy being green. Okay. What is easy is for our unity to dissolve and to devolve into disorder and dissension. It takes very little effort to dispute amongst each other and to divide into factions. Without any kind of effort or energy spent on your part, you're going to be tempted to prioritize self-interest, to harbor bitterness and jealousy. No one's going to have to teach you to stoke rivalries, to fan the flame of those petty rivalries that we get into. No one's going to have to teach you to play favorites. And so perhaps it's no coincidence that Jesus prays for our unity hot on the heels of his praying for our protection from the evil one. Because I think you'll agree with this observation that it's one of the devil's favorite and most successful tactics in an effort to destroy the church, to tear down the work of Christ. One of his favorite tactics, time-tested tactics, is to strike at the church's unity. Disunity is the death knell to any thriving body of believers. And Jesus and the apostles are very aware of this as well, which is why the New Testament is replete with instructions along these lines. There's traces of these green letters all throughout the epistles. It's why, for example, the Apostle Paul could write in an otherwise very joyful, upbeat letter to a beloved church in Philippi. It's why Paul could write pleading with two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to put a lid on their feud and to finally agree with one another in the Lord. It's why he asked for a third party to mediate if necessary, because it's that important. It's why he urges pastors and congregations to warn a divisive person once and then again, and then after that have nothing to do with them. Because this is toxic. This will destroy the work of Christ. So let me ask you, when you honestly evaluate yourself on these points, are you zealous? Are you eager? Are you diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the body of Christ? Are you as quick to stamp out the first signs of strife as quickly as you would stomp on a spider or snap the neck of a mouse that's invading your house? On the positive side, are you doing everything within your power to do what makes for peace in every situation? Are you growing? Let me ask you this. Are you growing in your love for the saints? Are you reaching ever deepening levels of unity and of oneness as you show hospitality, as you share your struggles with your small group? And we could multiply the applications, but is that true of you? Are you growing in your love for the saints? Do you love these people more now than you did even a year ago? Maybe there's an action that you need to take today in the promotion of unity. Maybe there's someone that you need to seek after the service. Maybe there's someone that you need to repent to. Maybe there's a bitter feud that needs to be ended today. I want to encourage you in this. We have been so blessed to enjoy wonderful unity in this church family and among the churches in our region for a number of years. And we ought not to take that for granted. We ought not to take our foot off of the pedal. But we ought to actually love and encourage each other and build each other up all the more. We have this high calling and we have this huge responsibility when it comes to our unity and our oneness. But our greatest hope and our greatest source of encouragement comes from the fact that our unity has divine origins and it has divine energy sustaining it. It's fueled by glory. Do you see that in the text? The glory that the Father gave to the Son, which he has now given to us. This is fueling this unity. This is why Jesus directs his prayer to the Heavenly Father, because if unity and oneness has been divinely created, then it's going to be divinely accomplished. And here's something that you can be absolutely certain of. This prayer in Jesus' name is a prayer that is most definitely going to be answered. Jesus' church will be one. And we can take great comfort in that. I was going to exhort you more, but I want to just land there. Take comfort in that. But don't let your foot off the pedal. Let's look in the third place at the persuasiveness of our unity. So here in closing, we want to just consider the why. What's the purpose of these things? Thankfully, Jesus' prayer has the answer to that question as well. Look at the end of verse 21. Put your eyes on the so that. And there's actually another one in verse 23, which is a sort of restatement of this great purpose. Our unity is pointed towards this purpose, so that the world might see and hear and believe in Jesus. That they might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the way, this is the whole reason John has written this gospel, is so that people would know that and believe that and therefore experience life in his name. This is, our unity is for the purpose of people coming to believe that Jesus is who he has said that he is. That he is the one who has been sent by the Father in order to accomplish salvation. Now, we also know that in this prayer, Jesus has often made the distinction between people that are his and the world. His interest is in those whom the Father has given to him out of the world. And he explicitly states in verse 9 that he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for us. It's true, Jesus has said all of those things, and it's important. But it would be a huge mistake if we were to conclude from that Jesus has no interest at all in the world. Remember John 3:16. How could you forget John 3:16? It was out of great love for the world that God gave his son and sent him into the world in the first place. And likewise, Jesus so loves the world that he is now sending his people into the world. Jesus is getting ready to go return to the Father, but he's sending us into the world with that same message. In fact, Jesus is giving us, he's sending us forth with a two-pronged mission. We're called to, first of all, speak, and we're called, secondly, to showcase. To speak and to showcase. St. Francis of Assisi is widely quoted as saying something like this: preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Now, I happen to have a major quibble with that line. And that's because it's actually absolutely necessary for you to use words in the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? And you see that even in verse 20, don't you? Where Jesus speaks of people who will come to believe through the words that we speak. So there's actually a gospel. There's actually good news that we must proclaim with our lips to a lost and a dying world. Don't ever exclude that. It is always necessary. But Francis's statement is striking, and the reason it has such wide popularity is because it highlights another aspect of our witness, which is sadly often forgotten. Our lives are also telling a story. They're showcasing certain realities. And Jesus' prayer and his expectation is that the love and the unity that exists within the family of God would be a loud and compelling testimony to a world that only knows selfishness and strife and greed. And let me come at this point first negatively and then positively. Consider this. How will your coworkers be compelled by the gospel that you preach if they hear you come through the door every Monday complaining about your pastor and about your fellow church members? Or if they know that you truly believe, and they know this because you talk about this all the time, that your church is really the only true church, and everyone else within a 50-mile radius, every other congregation is compromised. What will your coworkers say when they see Christians swap churches every 5 years or some ridiculous thing? When they see churches planted, not because the kingdom is expanding, but because actually the kingdom is contracting, as we have all of these unresolved conflicts. So the easiest thing to do is just start again somewhere else. Do we honestly expect that unbelievers are going to want anything to do with the Lord and with his people if they have ever had the misfortune of stumbling upon the Christian social media subculture where it's a sewer? It's a controversy du jour. And this week it was, do pastors need sabbaticals or should they just suck it up and quit being whiny wimps? And if Christians or non-Christians saw the kind of vitriol that was hurled back and forth during that like 2-day war, I wouldn't blame them if they vowed to never step foot in a church again in their life. On the other hand, given how selfish, given how divided our culture is, I'm convinced, as Jesus seems to be convinced, that if a watching world were to see believers truly loving each other from their heart, if they were to witness people preferring one another in love serving one another, laying down their lives metaphorically and literally for each other, speaking well of the other, believing the best about each other. Well, let me tell you, that would stand out like a sore thumb. It doesn't just stand out as strange. It is strange, but it's a good kind of strange. It's the type of thing that people will find themselves strangely drawn to. Our love speaks to the supernatural origins of our faith. And it is a beautiful and attractive adornment to this proclamation that we have of a Savior sent from God. They hear it, but then they can see it. What other explanation is there for this phenomenon that I'm seeing of people genuinely loving one another? And some of you maybe have that as your own personal testimony. You came among the people of God, and never before had you experienced such love and acceptance. And maybe at that time you didn't understand much of anything that they were talking about. All right, you knew very little doctrine, but you understood devotion. You knew love when you saw it. You saw unity. You understood that there must be something to this Jesus if he can create this kind of love. May it be that something similar to that would be the testimony of many, many more people in Dansville, in Livingston County, in Steuben County, in the United States, and to the ends of the earth, among the nations, as people see the love of the people of God, as the Father answers the prayer of his Son, as Christians proclaim with their lips and by their love that there is indeed a Savior for sinners, and all of this for the glory of Christ. Amen. May it be so with us.